Let's turn, please, to the reading that David brought to us in Job and chapter 1. And I'm drawn to look at this with you this evening under the subject of suffering in the life of the Christian. It's been rightly said we only have to live a reasonable length of time to either suffer ourselves or come across those who do deeply suffer. I want to begin with an illustration. It is of a jigsaw puzzle. About a year ago, my mother-in-law was quite unwell in hospital and was finding difficulty to speak. And so Linda, my wife, encouraged me to visit her with basically a children's jigsaw puzzle, about 30 pieces. It was a scene of farm animals, and my mother-in-law, being an ex-farmer's wife, that was appropriate. And we just put this jigsaw puzzle together. It did encourage her to speak, and it made her smile as the various images came into place. And we literally filled in the whole puzzle, bar the puzzle in the middle. There was that one piece that was missing. It was incomplete. There was enough of the picture to enjoy the picture and to find some measure of satisfaction in the picture, but there was always this one piece missing. And search as we could not find it. And as we come to the subject of suffering and why God's people suffer, and why the bigger question, there is suffering in the world, we thank God that as we look at the Bible gives us different pieces of the jigsaw, so we can build up a picture. But we must always recognize that there'll always be one piece missing. Don Carson, the great theologian of our day, has said that there'll always be mystery in suffering. The question is, will there be faith? And that is, of course, the challenge. So when we look at the Bible as a whole, these 66 books, some more than others contribute to the question of why suffering. We have in the account in Genesis, the rebellion of man, and as a result of his rebellion, the breakdown of relationship between man and woman, the ecological disaster, eating food by the sweat of your brow, and man's inhumanity to his fellow men, Cain murdering his brother Abel. So that's one piece of the jigsaw. But as I say, even when we've looked at all the pieces, the final explanation waits for us in heaven. And Job makes quite a significant contribution to this whole question of suffering. But I am conscious that we face, many of us in the course of our lives, the aggressive atheist, who will use suffering as the reason why they do not believe in God. And we can have some sympathy with that when it's couched in the right kind of terms. In our personal evangelism, there are those who genuinely are perplexed, and suffering is a barrier to their belief in God. Well, to the aggressive atheist who uses suffering as a bullet, as it were, to kill off God, we have to say, don't we? And you still have to come up with an answer to suffering, as we, as believers, have to. And we both live in the same world of suffering, so it's right for us, as we seek to give our answers to suffering, to ask the atheist, well, what is your answer to suffering? Richard Dawkins is a self-appointed advocate of the new atheism. Back in 1992, in an interview in the Daily Telegraph, a reporter put to him this scenario. Suppose that some child is dying of cancer, and we ask, why is this child dying? What has it done to deserve it? What would you say? And Richard Dawkins answers, well, there's no reason why. There's no reason other than a series of historical accidents which has led to this child dying of cancer. There's no reason to ask why. But the interviewer, the reporter, reminded him, this is precisely the question that people do ask. And Dawkins' own response was, well, that's their problem. problem. So the new atheist's answer to suffering is that you've got to be stoical and fatalistic because that's just how life is. He's just echoing the earlier atheist Bertrand Russell, who said all we can offer those who are being hurt in a suffering world is unyielding despair. Coming back to Richard Dawkins, he's asked again to comment on a great tragedy in the late 90s where 12 children returning with their teacher in a minivan were killed on the M40 returning from a concert in the Royal Albert Hall, and Richard Dawkins, writing about it afterwards, said, "We live in a world with no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference." Now that's a consistent position of an atheist, but what a bleak position to hold. To the hurting parents of a child who's been murdered, to the rape victim, to the pensioner who's left bleeding in the street, to the businessman who's been struck down with Parkinson's, the atheist would answer, "Well, that's your problem." And I would put to you that the Christian answer, partial as it is, and isn't incomplete as it finally is, I believe, a more satisfying answer than that of the non-Christian. Brian Edwards, I think, summed it up very well. Former pastor, conference speaker, known to many of us. He was visiting his local GP, and having gone through this routine visit, as he was turning to leave, the doctor suddenly asked him, "Brian, how can you believe in a God who allows all the suffering in the world today?" This doctor had been asking the question for many years and hadn't had a satisfying answer. Brian Edwards responded as best he could in the limited time that he had, and then, having given various answers from a Christian point of view, he ended with his challenge to the doctor: "You may find my explanation unsatisfactory, but at least with the belief in God, I do have an answer to give. With no belief in God, you face the same problem and you have no answer." And the doctor conceded that at least they were agreed on that point. So I just say that, a vast subject, just by way of introduction. Here we turn then to Job and look at what pieces of the puzzle do we find to make some sense of suffering in this opening chapter. And the first point that comes from this section is that the suffering that came was a suffering of a blameless man. Of a blameless man. Verse 1, there was a man in the land of Job, in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and he was blameless. He was a blameless man. And that verdict is given by the author. It's then repeated by God himself twice, in chapter 1 and then in chapter 2, to Satan, "Have you seen my servant Job? He's blameless." And it is a repeated refrain. And Satan, we notice, doesn't deny it. He attacks Job, but he cannot deny this statement that Job is a blameless man. What do we mean by blameless? Well, we don't mean sinless, do we? In chapter 42 at the end and verse 6, Job has to confess his sin. He has responded so brilliantly to all that has happened to him, but he has to acknowledge his sin. But in chapter 42 and verse 6, having seen something of the glory and the power and the sovereignty of God, he says, "Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." So he's a blameless man, but he's not a sinless man. What he is a man of great integrity. He's a man, later on he can say to those who are falsely counseling him, he can say, "Look, I've never looked upon another woman lustfully. As an employer, I've never shortchanged in the wages those I've employed. As a father, I've cared for my children and I've offered sacrifices for them. He was a man, in today's terms, we would say, is adorning the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the words of much later Robert Murray McShane, he was seeking to live as holy as a redeemed sinner can live this side of heaven. So it's a suffering of a blameless man. And there are two applications then from this. First of all, it is, do you and I live or seek to live this blameless life if we claim the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? Are we seeking to adorn the gospel of our Saviour? It is possible, and forgive me if this is a little negative, but it is a danger as we glory in the truth of being justified by faith alone, and may we never drift from that truth. But there is always the danger that we can abuse that and therefore not control our speech or not control our thinking and say, well, we're going to be forgiven anyway. Now, we should never come to that position, but Paul is aware of the danger. So in Romans 6 he says, doesn't he, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And Job never presumed upon the goodness and the mercy of God. May we ever have that tender conscience like John Newton. I'm not what I ought to be, I'm not what I should be, I'm not what I want to be, but by the grace of God, I'm not what once I was. I'm a sinner saved by grace, and in the light of God's love to me, I'm seeking to live that blameless life that will bring upon me the blessing of God, that will witness to the world the truth of the gospel itself. So it's the suffering of a blameless man, the challenge you and I have to face when we come across this. Abraham, walk before me, said God, and be blameless. But the second application is that the fact that Job is blameless exposes the error then and still with us in part today. Job, you are suffering in this particular way because of your particular sin. Now, this is exactly what his so-called friends said to him. This was their default theological position. If you turn across to chapter 4 and verse 7, Eliphaz, first of all, expresses this. He says, remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off? In other words, you're perishing, you're suffering, because you're not innocent. If you were innocent, you wouldn't perish. No one who is innocent ever goes through suffering. That is their position. Further on, Bildad in chapter 8, verses 4 to 5, is actually so cruel with this wrong theology. Bildad in chapter 8, verse 4, if, remember, Job has lost his children, he's lost his sons and daughters. Not one has survived. And yet here are these spiritual cowboys coming along, and what are they saying? If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression. In other words, they're saying they died because of their transgression, because of their sin. Now, this is a total error to say that a particular suffering is a result of a particular sin. And we know that it's an error because in chapter 42 and verse 7 there are some strong words uttered by the all-seeing God. It was so after the Lord had spoken these words to Job. The Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has done. Now, this error does remain with us, doesn't it? It remains not only the danger that some have, saying, well, if someone's suffering, if their life is collapsing about them, or they must have done something bad, or sometimes we apply it to ourselves and we say, what have I done to deserve this? What have I done to deserve this? And I would put to you, the answer, 99 times out of 100, is, as with Job, you have not done anything. There is not a particular sin that has led to this particular suffering. That is obviously true, categorically true, of Job, isn't it? Let's establish that, first of all. But then, of course, we recall from other parts of the Bible, what about 1 Corinthians 11? There was an abuse of the Lord's table, sinning against the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, including sinning against other believers, part of that body, not loving them. And what did the Lord do? He did chasten. And some were sick as a result of that particular sin. Ananias and Sapphira, their hypocrisy, pretending to have given more than they had given to the church. So the Bible does teach that God can and does discipline his children physically. But it is not so here. And I would put to you, and you can come to me afterwards if I'm wrong on this, that that is the exception and not the rule. It is the exception and not the rule to say that particular suffering is a result of particular sin is surely blown apart. It's surely one of the main aims of the book of Job to get rid of that kind of false thinking. It does stay with us. It stayed on into the Lord's day when this poor man who was blind, the disciples, instead of looking on him with compassion, said, "Lord, who sinned, him or his parents?" They just looked at him as some theological area of discussion. What we do know here is that Job was blameless. He wasn't sinless, but he was living with integrity, and still his world fell in and he knew great heartache and great pain. Job was being tested. That was what was happening. He was never to know that. He was God's champion on trial. Would he buckle under the pressure that came upon him? First point then, suffering of a blameless man. Secondly, second piece of the puzzle is it was suffering caused by a malicious enemy. And we see that in verses 6 through to 8. And here Satan appears. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side?" What a malicious enemy. The roaring lion. We're reminded here of Satan's existence. He's not an object of fun to think about. He is real. He is opposed to all that is godly. He hates God. And so, my friend, he's no friend of you or of me. He hates you because in you is the image of God. And he will take and bring suffering into the world to turn you against God and to doubt his wisdom. And so he brings this accusation concerning Job's integrity. Well, of course he loves you. In today's terms, Job has everything. He would appear in OK magazine or Hello magazine, and he'd be by his pool. He'd have his beautiful wife and his well-behaved children. And he'd have his Rolls Royce and other cars in the driveway. Of course, says Satan. Of course he doffs his hat to you. Because life is fine. But you touch him where it hurts with his possessions and he'll curse you. If you've seen the musical Oklahoma, my wife and I saw it the end of last year up in Nottingham. The opening song, you get this character, a real cowboy as it were, comes on Curly. And you remember his song, "Oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. I've got a wonderful feeling. Everything's going my way." And that's Job's life up to this point of time. Everything is going his way. He's never had a scratch, as it were. Everything has gone well. So says Satan. He serves you. It's in his interest. But you touch him, and he will indeed curse you. We're reminded further then that Satan has immense power. Immense power. And we see his verse 13, first of all, children are mentioned, and that just heightens as readers. Well, what's going to happen to them? And then it switches, and nothing happens to them. Whew. And then verse 14, the oxen and servants, they go. The sheep and servants, they go. Camels and servants, they go. And Satan is using the natural phenomena, fire from heaven. He's stirring up people, the Sabaeans, so that they attack and take away these possessions. Satan has great power. And then there is Satan's second attack, as recorded in chapter 2, verses 4 through to 5. Okay, says Satan, he survived that, but you touch his body. You've touched him emotionally, you've touched him financially, you give him pain. And I tell you then, he will curse you. He will disown you. Here then is a malicious enemy, bringing excruciating pain and bringing social exclusion to Job as he sits eventually on the dung heap, rubbing his sores with clay pot. And all I want to bring out here is that we're holding this balance. Here is the reminder that Satan is responsible for evil, for pain, and for injustice. The New Testament speaks of a field of wheat, and someone sows weeds in the wheat. And we're told that an enemy has done this, destroyed this crop, bringing in this mixture. An enemy, Satan, has done this. You will probably, if you've got any sensitivity, when you're reading the New Testament and you read of hell, and you read in Revelation of an eternal lake of fire into which Satan and his angels are cast, any person with any sensitivity will gulp at that. An eternal pain. Can it ever be fair? But when you just step back with a limited sense of history and hear the cries of 6 million in the Holocaust, when you step back and you try to imagine the cries of the victims under the Chairman Mao's and Pol Pot's of this world, and yes, let's not forget some of the Western leaders as well. When we hear the cries of millions of abused children, when we hear the cries of millions of children who are in bondage to slavery today, women forced into prostitution, when we hear the cries of victims who have been helpless as the bombs and bullets have dropped, when we hear the weeping of mothers by gravesides of their husbands and their children, without in any way excusing man's part in that and man's inhumanity to his fellow men, surely we also say an enemy has done this. A malicious enemy, Satan, whose agenda is to bring as much suffering into the world and cause men and women to curse God and die. And sadly, with many, he has succeeded. But thirdly, and even more profoundly, we see here in verse 12 that suffering is allowed by an all-wise God. I would put to you that verse 12 is probably one of the most mysterious verses in the Bible. So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he, Job, has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And then in chapter 2, the second wave comes upon him. Verse 6. So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. How we must stress again, God is never, ever, 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 ever the author of sin. Habakkuk reminds us that he is of purer eyes to look upon evil, cannot look upon it. But here is the mystery, that God allows Satan, as a snarling dog on a chain, God lets the chain loose. And Satan gives vent to all his malice. Now, we can look at the outcome in Job's case and see how he was refined. We can look at the outcome and see how it has informed us in a way that Job never knew, so that when we go through suffering, it helps us to stand. We can rejoice that this is the end of Satan's appearance here. He said, inflict pain and Job will curse you. Pain was inflicted, deep questions were asked, but Job never lost his hold upon God, and he silenced Satan. So God did bring ultimate good out of Job's suffering. But still, we say, the suffering was allowed. The Bible teaches it, by an all-wise God. And further than that, if you turn or just listen to Exodus chapter 4, we are told that God ordains suffering for his own mysterious purposes. Exodus 4 and verse 10, Moses is protesting that he's not eloquent enough to speak before Pharaoh to lead God's people out of captivity. Then Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore, go. In other words, the sovereign God has given to Moses a tongue. Now use it as he directs. What do we draw by way of conclusion here? Surely we conclude that if this is the case, as the Bible clearly teaches, that when you go through suffering, when any child of God goes through suffering, they're able to say, well, this is not Satan having the final say, but that even Satan is under God's authority and will only be allowed to do what the Almighty God allows him to do. We'll be able to say Satan hasn't triumphed in this situation. God hasn't been defeated in this situation. God's agenda for you and for me is still very much on course. So when you've soiled your sheets in the hospital bed at 2 o'clock in the morning, and you have the embarrassment of going to the night nurse and asking for them to be changed, and as you hobble down to the toilet and you're there in the toilet cleaning yourself up, you remind yourself that this is no cruel joke. It's not Satan who's taken over. You remember that you're like Job, God's champion on trial. And though you might not fully ever understand, then you can rise and say, God, I don't feel I can go on, but give me the strength that you have promised and fulfill your purposes that you have. And we know that God has purposes through pain, not least that we empathize with those who go through pain, not least that we begin to understand something of what our Lord Jesus must have suffered in pain there at Calvary. Not least that as Job was looked upon by the angels and they gasped in wonder at his ultimate steadfastness and brought glory to their Creator, so you and I can. suffering then of a blameless man, suffering by a malicious enemy, suffering ordained by an all-wise God, and fourthly, suffering that does result in magnificent faith. First of all, in chapter 1 and verse 20, how does Job respond? He tears his robe, he shaves his head, he falls to the ground. In other words, it's not praise the Lord anyway. His heart is broken. He's lost his wealth. Well, that's bad enough, but more, he's lost his children. So there's no flippancy here. But then he worships God, and he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord, his sovereignty, has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then in chapter 2 and 10, shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity from God? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job therefore recognized God's prerogative, and he worshipped God accordingly. He recognized that God was sovereign, and he had brought these things into his life without firsthand being touched with evil. But it had been ordained for Job's good, for your good, by way of instruction, and for mine. And here then was God's champion on trial, and he passed ultimately with flying colours. A pastor once had cause to call on a home. The news came just an hour or so earlier that the young son of the house, the only son, had driven his car off the road into a tree and was all but instantly killed. And the pastor went round and wondered how on earth to express help in that situation, and the door was opened by the father, and with tears in his eyes he threw his arms around the pastor and he said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The pastor said, that's when I felt proud to be a pastor of such a man and family. But the question is, well, that's how Job responded. Well, how are you and I able to make such a response should such an evil day come to us? And I'd put to you, there must be three things in our understanding. First of all, there must be a theology of suffering. Now, I know in many senses I'm preaching to the converted, but we're all influenced. We're influenced by the God channel, for better or worse. We're influenced by other teachings that are around. And so let me just stress this. We need a theology of suffering. We need to continue to believe that God uses suffering in his purposes for his children. There are those you come across and they will say, well, if Job had had more faith, he would not have suffered. They're not reading the Bible, are they? They're not believing what's being written, but bringing some of the false teaching in. Some of us are old enough to remember the evangelist David Watson, an Anglican evangelical evangelist who has used much of God around the universities of the land especially, and many came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He, at the early age really of about 50-51, was diagnosed cancer of the liver. And he phoned his friend John Wimber in America. And John Wimber said, I don't accept this cancer. The doctors have said within a year that David Watson would be dead. Within a year he was dead. And John Wimber had raised the expectations of the Christian community at large and of this dear man, in a way that brought added heartache and pain. I don't accept this suffering. And there was never any apology subsequently that he had got it wrong. I felt when I read that, Mr. Wimber, have you never read of Job? And how God wrought wonderful things through the suffering of Job? Have you never been to Gethsemane, Mr. Wimber, and heard the par excellence Son of God saying, not my will, but your will be done? No theology of suffering. We must always, always be healed. And if we're not, there's something wrong with us. Those are spiritual cowboys. So we must have a theology of suffering. But secondly, we must have confidence in the wisdom of God. It was so helpful that David reminded us at the outset in Isaiah about the greatness and the power and ultimate goodness of God. And Job confesses this in chapter 40, verses 1 to 5. He confesses that he didn't know half of who God really is. So who is he to speak against such a God? He learned that he must trust God where he did not see. And we must therefore have confidence, or we will crumble when suffering comes. Now, it wouldn't be a sermon if I didn't mention my grandson. So let me just mention Noah. He's 20 months old now, by the way. And here is a scene, but it can be repeated by any mother with a child. He wakes up, he's lovingly cuddled, he's given his milk, he's washed and he's dressed, and he's in a nice warm house and a nice warm environment, and then he's put in the buggy and he's taken for a nice walk, and passers-by are looking at him and passing compliments about him, and indeed God is in his heaven and all is well with his little world. And then he's taken into a building and he's handed over to a nurse. Apologies if there's any nurses here, you have to do your job. And he's taken from the warm embrace of his mother, and he's put in the hands of this stranger. And then she dares to bring out this needle, and then she dares to jab it in. And then suddenly his world is in pain and flame, and he's crying, and the tears are rolling down his face. He's only 20 months, well, he's younger when it happened. And it happens more than once, doesn't it? But the thing was, if he was able to talk, he would say, but why, Mommy, why are you letting me be treated so cruelly? And if you could give him an answer at 12 months or so, he wouldn't understand it, but he will later. He will understand it later. That was given in order to ultimately protect him. Confidence then, walking by faith and not by sight. Therefore, we have this greater expansive understanding of the Word of God that we need to help us load into this particular situation. And then thirdly, if we had responded like Job, not only a theology of suffering, confidence in God's wisdom, but an assurance that there's a final explanation. And therefore, we sang, I know that my Redeemer lives. And Job, in chapter 19, 25 through to 27, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will stand in my flesh on that day. In other words, he knew there was life after this life. In the Old Testament, generally, it was a shadowy, not quite clear picture of what happened after death. But Job, as it were, rises out of his generation and peer group and can say, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that I will live in the future. And in that future, then I'll be given all the understanding that I need. Jesus said, as he came to the disciples in the upper room, what I do now, you do not understand, but you will later. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly will God unroll the canvas, explain the reason why the dark threads are as needful in the skillful weaver's hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. Lastly, we see here that suffering has brought about an eternal redemption. Suffering has brought about an eternal redemption. Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives. And he's keying us in, he's reminding us that in this world of suffering, there is one safe place to go. There's one safe person you can put your life in who will give you good answers to get through this life and will give you the final answer in the life to come. I have a Redeemer, says Job. I have one who will represent me and who will save me. And in the question about why suffering, we can say this, that suffering has been used of God to bring about eternal redemption. Chapter 4 and verse 7, remember now, says Eliphaz, whoever perished being innocent? And the answer we all say is Jesus. Have nothing to do with this just man, said Pilate's wife on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion. No man spoke like this man. No man could find fault with this man. He was innocent, and yet he went to a cross. And why did he go to a cross? To redeem people like you and me. He who knew no sin became sin for us. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And so we benefit tonight from the suffering of God's incarnate Son. In a messy world, in a painful world, I long tonight to bring you the comfort of God's Word. Don't turn to the superficial response of suffering. Well, hedonism, I must balance pain by my nightclubbing and by getting as much pleasure as I can. Don't turn to that, because it's a false cul-de-sac. Don't turn to a wrong theology that we've got the kingdom now on earth in every sense and we should never be ill. But turn to the God who knows about pain, who has achieved salvation for you through pain, and will eventually wipe away every tear from your eye. Won't you come to this one tonight, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief? He invites you to come to him with all your pain. And he has said, I'll never leave you and I'll never, ever forsake you. So we close, reminding ourselves of where we've tried to go. The pieces of the jigsaw that Job would bring to us from this opening chapter. It's a suffering of an innocent man, a blameless man. So we live in a world where the innocent suffer. It's suffering by a malicious enemy. One day he will be punished. Suffering allowed by an all-wise God. There'll always be mystery. Will there be faith? Suffering resulted in magnificent faith because of theology of suffering, because of confidence in God's purposes, and a suffering that has brought about an eternal peace for all who will repent and believe. May God bless his word then, for his name's sake. Amen.